This morning I want to give you some practical advice that can energize your prayer life. Prayer is both the easiest and the hardest discipline in the Christian life. It's the easiest in that the youngest child, the newest Christian, can learn to pray. Even the slightest turning of the heart toward God is a form of genuine prayer. If a person cries out, "Lord, have mercy," they are truly praying. But prayer is also the hardest discipline because it is the most difficult to maintain over a long period of time. It has been said that it is easy to enroll in the school of prayer, but it will take a lifetime to get a graduate degree. Even in our best moments, we all must admit that we have barely touched the hem of the Master's garment in the arena of prayer. Often we simply just don't know what to pray. I'm thinking, especially in those moments that we begin to pray for others beyond our immediate circle of influence. What do we pray when we are faced with our prayer list? We pray for our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, for missionaries, and for others whom we hardly know at all. Often our prayers tend to go like this. Lord, bless Aunt Betsy. And we go down the list. And Lord, bless Uncle Billy. And Lord, bless that missionary family. You know their names, and they're serving somewhere, Spain, somewhere. You know who they are. Bless them really good, Lord. Now, someone suggested if we took the word bless out of our prayers, we'd have nothing to say. But as I said before, it is a good thing. It is perfectly acceptable to pray the Lord's blessing for someone. But our prayers need to go beyond that. And in doing so, we can dramatically increase the effectiveness of our prayers. And that is the point of this sermon series. Our hope is to look at some of Paul's prayers that are found throughout the New Testament. And in them, we will find a blueprint for powerful, God-honoring prayer. And this is the case for the one we're going to look at this morning, which is found in Philippians chapter 1. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Remember, Paul, on his second missionary journey, he spent about 2 years in Philippi, where he planted a church. And Philippi was located in what is today modern-day Greece. It was the first European city that Paul ministered to. And it was a strategic place. It was from there the spread of the gospel would reach out to the entire region. And like the book of Ephesians, which we've spent the last couple of weeks in, Philippians was written by Paul while he is in prison, in a Roman prison, most likely. He's writing here in Philippians, though. The letter of Philippians is more of a thank you note, because they had sent a gift. The church at Philippi had sent a gift to Paul to help him, encourage him while he's in Rome. But it's also, he takes this opportunity to do a little teaching, and he's heard some news from people that there's some things going on, so there's a little correcting in Philippians. But here in the beginning pages, in the beginning verses, in chapter 1, we find a prayer that Paul writes for this church at Philippi some 2,000 years ago. But it is a prayer that will fit virtually any situation we may face today. We find in Paul's prayer a pattern for prayer that we can use regardless of who we are praying for, even if we're only praying for ourselves. Let's read this prayer. It's found in verse 9 of chapter 1. Paul writes, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that," there's that purpose clause, "so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until Christ, the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Father, we come to your living word this morning, and we call upon your Spirit to rain down on us. Guide us in all truth and understanding. Help us to apply your truth to our lives, that we might live lives that glorify you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, here we don't have to wonder about Paul's theme in this prayer. Verse 10 makes it absolutely clear because Paul spells it out. The heart of this request is that you may be able to discern what is best. This is a prayer for spiritual discernment. In the first prayer that we looked at in this series, Paul's request was for knowledge, that the eyes of our heart might be open, that we might know God better. Then 2 weeks ago, we looked at another one of Paul's prayers in Ephesians chapter 3, where the request was for power, strength, where we need it the most. If the first prayer was for enlightenment, the second prayer was for enablement, then this prayer is for discernment. If I were to put it in my own words, or paraphrase it, I would say that I pray that you will know the good from the bad, the better from the good, and the best from the better. There is a moral dimension to understanding what is best. The very notion that there is the best presupposes a better, a good, a not so good, and a definitely bad. It's a moral framework that enables us to make proper judgments about good, the better, and the best, not to mention the bad, the very bad, and the really evil. But apart from God, how will we know good from bad? Apart from God, how will we be able to discern the better from the good and the best from the better? The answer is simple. We won't. Knowledge alone is not enough to choose things that are best. We need wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God. And that's why Paul prays this prayer. Paul's prayer begins, though, with three requests here and wrapped up together for the Philippians believers. As we pray for others, we should feel perfectly free to include these three requests in our prayers. First, we see a request for abounding love. Look again at verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. It's that image. Imagine, if you would, a cup. Dana's hosting a Bible study on Fridays with these teacups, and each of the ladies that come get their own cup. So each week they have this same cup, and the ideal is to get filled up with the Word of God and filled up with study. But imagine that teacup, and you're pouring a tea into it, and it reaches that top, and you know, there's that surface tension where it bubbles up, and you just keep pouring, and then it spills out over the sides of the cup and over the saucer and over onto the table. This is the way Paul is seeing this. That's the picture in mind here when he prays that love will flow in our hearts until it overflows, and that love overflows through us and out of us. You know, almost all of Paul's prayers in the New Testament begin with a petition, with a request for love. Because love is the supreme among Christian virtues. It alone will last forever, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:13. No matter how much love we have, our love can always increase. Paul prays that these Philippian believers, that we would know this love, and love would increase in depth and degree. He prays that we would love more people and would love them in a greater way. It's interesting, though, in this prayer, Paul doesn't specify the object of this love. We're left to ask, is Paul talking about love for God, love for fellow believers, the body of Christ? Or love for non-Christians, those who don't believe in Christ? The answer, of course, is yes. The text is indefinite because our love for God is always tied to our love for others. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 4:20, if a man says he loves God and hates his brother, he is a liar. It's easy to understand why Paul's prayer begins with love. We live in a fallen world. I don't know about you, but it seems like we often find ourselves surrounded by irritable, grumpy, annoying, aggravating, frustrating, crabby, unreasonable, cantankerous people. And that's on a good day. Sometimes people will say foolish things and do things to deliberately irritate you. And let's face it, some people are just hard to love. What do we do then? There are many answers to that, but this text suggests one very practical answer. We should pray for our love to increase. You know, it's one thing to pray, Lord, get this fool away from me before I do something I shouldn't. It's another thing to pray, Lord, please change that person who's so obnoxious. But it's something else, entirely different, to pray, Lord, I really don't care for this person. I don't like him. He gets on my nerves. He's a total jerk. He's a bossy. He's dominating. He's an opinionated fool. I don't even want to love him or like him for that matter. I prefer not to be around this person, Lord. But now I ask that you overlook my feelings and do whatever it takes to increase my love. I'm low on love, Lord. Fill me up to overflow. Now, that's a prayer God will be glad to answer. By the way, I'm all in favor of straightforward, honest prayer with God. Not disrespectful, but honest prayer. You know, on more than one occasion, I have prayed out of frustration about people, no one here, in other churches. I've prayed, Lord, you know how I feel. I now ask you to overlook all that I have said and bless this person anyway. And then, Lord, do a work in me, healing my heart so that I can love as I ought. Love is the glue that holds the human race together. It enables us to overlook the faults of others while acknowledging our own, that we are far from perfect. And so by praying that our love may abound more and more, we pray that in this abounding love, that we may have a growing knowledge. Listen again to verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Paul's prayer continues with a request that we might grow in our knowledge of God and our depth of insight into His ways, which enables us to love God and love others more and more. That word that's used for knowledge here means a knowledge that is based on a deep, personal, and intimate relationship. In context, Paul is asking that our love express itself out of an intimate knowledge of who God is. The word that's used for insight speaks of moral discernment, the ability to look at various options and say, this is good, that one's not good, this is better, but that's best. Sometimes we say, love is blind. No, I think love needs clear vision. Our love needs the guidance of knowledge and deep insight, or else we'll end up loving things we ought not to love and entering into relationships that are not good for us. While love is supreme, it's never enough. Not every relationship is a good relationship. Not every choice is a good choice. Not every friendship is good for us. Not every job is a wise career path. Not every roommate is a good, healthy choice. Not every purchase is a good use of the resources that God has given us. We make our choices, and then our choices turn around and make us. A massive ship is guided by a tiny rudder. Our lives often turn on small decisions and unexpected events. Every day, we make thousands of decisions. Most of them are either made out of habit or on the spur of the moment. Will I get up this morning? Will I take a shower? Will I eat breakfast? Will I go to work or school today? If I go to school, will I take the car or will I ride the bus? If I sit on the bus, who will I sit next to? Who will I greet first at work? Who will I talk to before first period starts at school? Who will I sit with at lunch? What will we talk about? What will I do when I get home this evening? What emails will I answer? What internet sites will I visit? What books and magazines will I read? How will I respond to my husband or my wife? How much time will I spend with my kids? On and on the question goes. Thousands of questions, one after another. Little decisions made on the fly every day. We like to think those decisions don't matter, but they do. Each decision is connected to every other decision, like the many links in the chain of life itself. There is a profound sense in which you are nothing but the sum total of all the choices you have made stretching back to your childhood. Each little decision joins you to the past and leads you relentlessly into the future. And each decision either leads you towards the light of God or towards the darkness of despair. In the final analysis, there are really no neutral choices, because many things that don't seem to matter today have enormous consequences tomorrow. So we need insight. We need insight from God to make wise choices. We need God's grace and forgiveness for the choices we've already made. And we need God's insight and wisdom for the choices ahead. Here's a good way to remember the concept of insight. If you think of the word sight on the inside, a kind of inner vision that enables us to properly evaluate the choices we face every day. When we have it, we make good decisions. When we don't have it, we end up making the same dumb mistakes over and over again. So where do we find this insight? First, we get it from the Word of God and the aid of the Holy Spirit. As we study the Bible, the Holy Spirit takes that Word of God and reveals to us the things of God. If we plunge ourselves into the body with an open heart and a dependence upon the Holy Spirit and a willingness to obey what we learn, we soon see that our lives begin to change. The choices we make begin to change. In essence, Paul wants us to learn to think Christianly in every situation we face. The second way we get this insight, we get this kind of insight from the Lord in answer to prayers. So if you're confused, or if you find yourself in a deep hole because of wrong choices you've made over and over again, humbly ask God for the insight you need to make the right choices in life from this day forward. And that leads us to the third request, which I said was at the heart of this prayer. And that is in verse 10, where Paul prays that you may be able to discern what is best. Some verses I like to look in different translations because it gives different lights on it. Sometimes it really helps. Eugene Peterson has the paraphrase called The Message. He paraphrases this verse by saying, "You need to use your head to test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gush." That's great. I just love that. Another translation says that you may learn to prize what is of value. The New Living Translation says, "I want you to understand what really matters." And the New English puts it this way, "the gift of true discrimination." So not in a negative sense like we think of, but in a sense of being able to discriminate, to discern what is good, what is bad. It's an excellent translation because the Greek word for discern was used in testing of metals. You take gold ore or even gold coins and you could test it to find out what it's worth. There is gold and then there's fool's gold. It looks like gold to the naked eye, but it isn't, and it isn't worth anything. And too many of us settle for fool's gold in the choices we make. Paul prays that we would have such love and insight that we would continually make wise choices in our lives. He is praying that we would not be satisfied with the status quo, with spiritual mediocrity, but that we would push on to true spiritual excellence. In a sense, he's asking God for the gift of spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment is the wisdom to choose between good and bad, between good and better, between better and best. But spiritual discernment also is the ability to make wise choices under pressure. We need to learn discernment so that under pressure we can make wise choices. By the way, I think this is an important prayer for parents to pray on behalf of their children. Parents, you should pray that your children would learn to make wise choices under pressure. There are really two parts in making a choice, a wise choice. First, you need to know what is right. This is crucial because we live in a world where people evidently have lost the sense of right and wrong. Everything appears to them as just shades of gray. Secondly, we must have the courage to choose to do or act on what we know to be right. True discernment gives you the vision to see what is right and then the courage to choose to do it. Paul's prayer continues with the result that flows from this request, this spiritual discernment that is grounded in love and insight. We have this will result in our lives. We will live a life that is blameless. Look here, verse 10, he goes on, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. There's two key words there, pure and blameless. The word pure comes from two words that mean judgment and sunlight. In Paul's day, when you went into a shop to purchase something, most of the shops were dimly lit at best. So you could be buying something and really not be able to tell the value or the worth of it or how good it was. But if you took that pottery or took that piece of fabric out into the sunlight, you could see it as it really is. You could discern its worth. To be pure means to live in such a way that the truth about who you are is clear. It means that people don't have to wonder about what you're doing in the darkness because you have nothing to hide. You are the same in the darkness as you are in the light. You are the same at midnight as you are at the high noon. You are the same on the job or at school as you are in church on Sunday morning. You're the same behind closed doors as you are in public. To be pure means to be a sun-like Christian. Your life is consistent no matter where you happen to be or who you happen to be with. And the word blameless here comes from a Greek word that in that family also includes a word that we get the word for scandal. It originally refers to bait used in a trap to catch animals. It came to mean a lifestyle that caused others to fall into sin. A blameless person is free from moral scandal. It means that you don't stumble into sin and you don't cause others to stumble by your behavior. Godly wisdom, godly discernment, which is rooted in love and insight, will result in a pure and blameless life. And it will result in having a fruit-filled life. Paul says that you may be able to discern what is best. But to result in you living a life that is pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And then verse 11 he goes on, and you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. Through Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible often uses the metaphor of fruit trees to describe both the righteous and the life of the wicked. In Matthew 7:20, Jesus, talking about the false prophets, he says, don't listen to the words, look at their life. Look at what their lives produce. Is there fruit? Does their life and actions match their words? And that's the picture that Paul is doing here in this prayer. That the fruit of the visible Christian character would be evident. The fruitful life is one that is distinctive Christian in every aspect. Kind of reminds me of the old question that evangelists would ask is if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The fruitful life can always answer yes. Note that the fruit comes through Jesus Christ. As we are rooted deeply in Him, And as we draw our strength from Him, His power flows through us and produces the fruit of righteousness in us. He is the root, and His power produces the fruit. The life that is marked by godly discernment, which is grounded in love and insight, will be a pure life that produces fruit, evidence of Christ at work in you. And it will be a theodoxic life. Now, don't bother looking that one up in the dictionary. Don't Google it. You won't find it. It's a made-up word. But it's made up from two words that are very good words. Theo, God, doxic, which means glory. It's the word that we get doxology when we sing the praise of God, sing to His glory. So the life that is marked by discernment will be a theodoxic life. It is a life that brings glory and praise to God. Such a person actually enhances God's reputation in the world. When people see you, do they naturally think about God? Does your life serve as a good advertisement for the Lord Jesus Christ? We who bear God's name must live so that others see Jesus in us. I read this on the internet this week. Ruth Bell Graham once defined the word saint. She said, "A saint is a person who makes it easy to believe in Jesus." When this prayer is answered in us, we'll be saints who makes it easy for others to believe in Jesus. Before we finish, let's just step back and consider just how great this prayer is. One 19th century writer called it the life of God in the soul of men. In some ways, this simple prayer covers the range of what God wants to do in us and through us. It starts with abounding love that is manifest in knowledge and discernment, resulting in the ability to make wise choices under pressure, and the visible fruit of a righteous life that comes from a living relationship with Jesus Christ so that God gets the glory. What a fantastic prayer. Here's the application. Pray this prayer. Pray this prayer for yourself. Pray this prayer for others. Who are you praying for today? Remember that prayer is not a ritual, but a matter of the heart. To pray for someone else is an act of hidden kindness that only God sees. And because God alone sees your heart, He will hear your prayer and reward you in secret. We can touch people through prayer that we couldn't touch in any other way. Prayer is a secret sword of the saints. So use it. God gave you a secret weapon so that by your prayers, in secret, you can change the world. When you boil it all down to the essentials, Paul prayed that the Philippians and that we would have the wisdom to choose the best in life. And that doesn't mean the best things in general. He meant God's best. This is an inspiring thought and a good way to organize our prayers. Do you want God's best for others? Pray this prayer. Do you want God's best in your own life? Pray this prayer. Do you want God's best in your family? Pray this prayer. Do you want God's best in the church? Pray this prayer. May God deliver us from second best Christianity. May God deliver us from spiritual mediocrity. Father, for your grace and mercy, we love you. We call upon your Spirit, Lord, to fill us with love, insight, and discernment, that we might live lives that are holy and righteous and pleasing to you, abundant in fruit for your glory, both now and forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.